I want to spin off something that Brother Ken said, and thank you for that kind introduction. It's something he said in his prayer about the king and his government. One of the first things I have in the top of the introduction part of my notes is Jesus the King ordering his government. That could be a subtitle to the things I'm going to take in the next two mornings. The King ordering his government. I feel impressed to say a couple of things before we get into this. Number one, I'd like to differentiate where probably there is no real etymological difference, but where there is a conceptual difference between restoration and renewal. Renewal has come to mean that a good Presbyterian would be renewed to his Presbyterian roots, and a good Baptist would be renewed to his, with a spiritual content, but it's kind of a renewing to the brand. Whereas restoration says we go right back and study the original documents and seek to reproduce them in our culture. I believe that God was not caught short by our technological age. I don't believe that God said, man, I didn't see this and I didn't incorporate it into the document. I don't believe that. I believe that when God gave us his governmental legislation, that it took into account all that ever could or would be. God laid out principles of operation and function that would be useful whatever the cultural milieu is. You may interpret it somewhat different in different cultures, actually, and obviously, linguistically, you're going to speak a different language, but the principles will be the same. I don't believe that God got caught short by this modern age and that now the things that he said in far-off Palestine are no longer viable. I think they are as viable as God is viable, and I think that God understood what's coming. That's number one. I am a restorationist. I don't want to be renewed to the best aspects of Pentecostalism. I don't even want to be renewed to the best aspects of the revival, as we call it. And I was there pretty much in the beginning of both. But I don't want to be renewed to the best of it because there was so much that wasn't good that I'd like to take care of that too. When I go back to the original document, shortly before Dr. Karl Barth died, one of the greatest thinkers, however you relate to him, of this century. Someone said to him, Dr. Barth, do you have any counsel for young ministers? He said, yes. Exegete, exegete, exegete. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, get into the original documents, research them, work them over, be sure you understand them, because that's where the truth lies. We interpret a lot of truths, and we think our interpretation is the truth, but it's not necessarily so. And you're not going to learn everything in your days in the college here. If you're going to be a servant of God, you're going to go on researching for the rest of your life. Because this is eternal truth. This is fathomless. For as the woman said to Jesus, she said, the well is deep. And the well is deep. Second thing I want to say very quickly is take care how you hear. Take care how you listen. Jesus said a rather an enigmatic thing on one occasion. He said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Well, I don't usually think of my ears as down. I think of my, if you're going to use a preposition, I think of something coming into my ear. But I get the idea that he was referring to another set of ears. The down ears, the ears that are in the gutter, the perceptive ears. Listen with your spirit as well as your rationality. Take it through your head. Run it through the laboratory of your mind, but hear it with your spirit. And having said that, you must hear it with integrity. Integrity means that you don't hear it and choose what you want to receive. You hear it, and with integrity, adjust your thinking, your philosophy, and your life to embrace what God is saying. Paul established for us what I call the shun principle. When he was giving an account to the elders at Ephesus, one of the things he said was, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, why did he say, I've not shunned? Because one of the occupational hazards of being a leader in God's work, a preacher, teacher, a pastor, whatever, is that you will shun the uncomfortable. Now, the place where you start to shun the uncomfortable is not at the place where you're going to speak, but at the place where you receive. Oh, I have so many things I'd like to say there. You and I must first, as leaders, hear the Word of God for ourselves before we can share it. How we share a word may point out how we received it. If we received it with reservation, or if we received it with a pain that we couldn't endure, we'll pass that on to our hearer. And many a person in Bible college has made the decision whether they were going to be sincere exegetes and teachers of truth and avoid shunning, or whether they were going to be scintillating ecclesiastical stars. The choice is with you. It's not with your teachers, not with me. The choice is with you. To what degree are you prepared to let the Word of God kill the darlings of your heart, destroy your fondest dreams, tear you all apart and put you together again? How you hear is not my problem. It is your problem. And it's going to be your ongoing problem, because you're going to hear things that are going to call for drastic adjustment. At that point, you will determine whether you're going to shun or embrace. All right. I have in my heart these days, and I've been delivering it around the country, a little series that I have entitled, for popular reasons, How to Get In, How to Stay In, and How to Grow In. How to get into the kingdom of God, how to stay in the kingdom of God, and how to mature in the kingdom of God. Now, I won't be able to get to the third one, because it's going to take me all my time to do the first two. I'll try to get through the first one this morning and the second one tomorrow. And I'm going to go for our source material. I'm going to go to the first uses of the word church in the New Testament, where quite properly our Lord Jesus is the one who speaks that word for the very first time, at least as recorded canonically in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and 18. And I just want to read, if you'll turn to Matthew 16, let's just expose our hearts now to the Word of God. Matthew 16, verse 13. When you preach or teach, there are three things you want to do. You want to inform the mind, stir the emotions, and command the will. Inform the mind, stir the emotions, and command the will. Those three ingredients should be in all of your preaching and teaching to differing degrees depending on your audience. I'm going to be majoring mainly on information. I hope you don't go to sleep, but I would hope you bring your own inspiration this morning, because I'm not going to particularly try to stir your emotions. You look pretty emotional to me when you were singing, so probably that doesn't need to be served. But I'd like to bring you some information. I would also like to challenge you in the area of making possible adjustments in your will and in your commitment to what you're going to do. All right, let's read. Verse 13, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be what is already bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be that which has been loosed in heaven." We'll talk about that in a bit. All right? I want to talk about these things from three standpoints. I want to talk about revelation, declaration, and delegation. Now, this is a very well-known passage and a very seemingly straightforward passage. But let me ask you a question right off the bat. Are you listening? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on binding and loosing? Good. All right. How many have not? How many have not? Come on, vote, vote. How many have not? All right, I would presume that it's about even. Binding and loosing is used three times in the gospel, twice in Matthew and once in John. And binding and loosing is something we're going to be addressing because it's much more important than the amount of treatment that it receives. All right? Now, I want to talk to you about revelation, declaration, and delegation. We'll start out with revelation. It is, I think, significant that our Lord Jesus should be the first one to introduce the word church, at least canonically, in the New Testament. That it should come from him is proper. After all, it is his church. And he announces that he's going to build it, and he gives us directions concerning the manner in which he wants it built, which I think also ought to be his prerogative. It's his church, he ought to build it the way he wants it built. Therefore, we are talking here about something that is very foundational. If you don't get this right, then everything else is going to be eccentric. It's going to be out of adjustment. If you don't put the first button in the first buttonhole, if you put the first button in the second buttonhole, then your jacket is going to be wrong all the way along. So foundations are very important. Put the first button in the first buttonhole and everything will sort of fall in line. But if you get the first button in the wrong buttonhole, the rest of your life is going to be one vast enigma. God said to Job, ironically, sarcastically, he said to him in Job 38:4-6, he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Now God is being facetious. He said, "Job, you of course were around when I did all of this. Tell me about it." Well, Job wasn't around, and that's the whole point. The whole point being that God built his house exactly the way God wanted to build his house. You and I may pass judgments on how God built his house, but we weren't there, and we don't know anything about the foundations. So now, as the Lord Jesus picks up a favorite a divine metaphor. God loves the metaphor of building. He uses it again and again. And he's a builder. God built the tabernacle. God built the temple. And God is building his church. And building is a favorite metaphor of God's. He's a builder. Building requires planning. Building requires order. Building requires that everything be in its place. And the major thing about a building is that it must have a sound foundation. So foundations are just terribly important. We are all either blessed or victimized by our foundations. If our foundations are sound, our superstructure will be good. If our foundations have been off measurement, then the whole superstructure is going to be askew. And you're probably living with a Leaning Tower of Pisa. All right? Now, the first mention of church in the scripture we've read has to do with how to get in. I'm going to anticipate some things I'm going to say and say to you, who has a better right to determine who shall get in than the author or the architect or the founder or whatever? The Lord Jesus said, this is how you come in to my kingdom and become a part of my church. And then in chapter 18, which we'll deal with tomorrow, he tells how we're to stay in. But we'll deal now with how to get in. And so the Lord Jesus addresses his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, whom do men say that I am? Everything depends on this. The great fundamental question this morning is not what you think about a lot of subsidiary things, but what do you think about the major thing, and that is, who is Christ? Who is Christ historically? Who is Christ cosmically? Who is Christ personally and existentially for you? Who is Christ? The place that Christ has in your life, in your thinking, in your relationships, the place that Christ has will determine the whole rest of your life. What you think of Christ is fundamental. I'm heavy into Christ these days, have been for the last 2 years. I realize that if you have wrong views of Christ, it doesn't really matter what else you think. Christ must be the touchstone of everything you think or do. It must be all according to Christ. Where is Christ in this? Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, everything must be according to Christ. Christ must be in everything you do. Everything. How does this relate to Christ? And so, what you think about Christ is extremely important. And so Jesus said, whom the men say that I am, and they give the various answers that were around at the time. Then he said, who do you say that I am? Now, he's addressing the 12 disciples because the pronoun ye here is plural. Who do you fellows say I am? And I don't know whether I can reproduce the scenario accurately, but I would think that probably the disciples looked a little nonplussed because I'm not sure that they themselves we're sure. Now, it is true that on one occasion prior to this, when he had quieted a storm, they had said, thou art the Son of God. But we can't really be sure of exactly what they meant by that and how deeply that went. In fact, we have to believe that it was a fairly superficial response coming out of a sense of awe at his greatness. Because here, we find out that for the first time, somebody knows who he is by revelation. And that's important. And so, the disciples were all standing there, listening to Jesus' question, whom do you say that I am? Now, Peter's usually the spokesman for the rest of them. And, however, I don't think they got together in a huddle and then Peter gave them the consensus. I don't think that happened. I think that there was a certain amount of uncertainty as to how to answer it, and then Peter suddenly realized that he had been visited. And he said, where'd that come from? Now that's very charismatic. And here's where you've got to handle the tension between the objective and the subjective. You've got to be a charismatic person, but you've got to be charismatic within the boundaries of the biblical rationale. Your charismatic dimension must never go beyond the boundaries of the Scriptures. And so within proper boundaries, Peter was suddenly hearing something perceptively. Something was going off inside, and he blurted out, "Thou art the Messiah, thou art the Christ, thou art the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And that becomes, of course, the great foundation pronouncement. Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, he said, you, are you listening now? This is very important, not only for yourself, but for your preaching. He said, "Peter, you didn't figure that out. You didn't sit down and amass all the sense data that you have about me. This is not a laboratory finding, Peter. You didn't discover it by a process of putting data together, nor did anybody else, and you get it from them. It didn't come from that source at all. You had a revelation from my Father, and my Father told you in your spirit." He revealed it to you. You get revelation in your spirit. Now, the revelation that comes in your spirit has to get up into the realm of a rationale, and you present it as a truth. But it has to come by revelation. I don't understand exactly how revelation works. I don't think we've ever been told. And this is more of an existential thing. It's something you know about. How many of you know, without being spooky or esoteric, how many of you know at different times that God has said something inside you? How many have ever said, "All right, you know what it is"? That's got to be handled with care. You need to bring that to the objective Word of God for judgment and for adjustment. Now, Peter got by revelation who Jesus was. Everybody must get by revelation who Jesus is. I don't quite know how to say this, but I'll try. When you're going to minister, preach, or teach, or whatever, have your material ready. Don't be ashamed of your mind. God renewed your mind. God gave you your mind. It's your mind that basically makes you Godlike. You're not a dog or a horse that functions intuitively. You function by rational judgment. Therefore, your mind is very important. Prepare your word. Study. Be a student. Live in the word. Get the tools to live in the word. Get every available word help you can get. Be much in the word. But understand that when you preach or teach, that primarily you're not going to convince people just with your prepared material. That you have to yourself enter into an area of spiritual awareness where you speak the Word of God, you cast it on the waters, but you know that nobody is going to be primarily convinced by your argument. That if the Holy Ghost doesn't sovereignly do a work in the person that is hearing you, forget it. Now, that doesn't get you off the hook of preparation. What it does do, it takes you out of the area of deciding who shall respond. And also be very careful that you don't use a lot of methods that will get a bastard response from somebody that is purely emotional. This is used far and wide in charismatic circles where emotions are played upon to get decisions. Decisions out of emotions very seldom last. Decisions have to come out of revelation. I maybe shouldn't even start it on this and leave it here. But I tried, I think, to touch on it maybe last night, was it? You see, except a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Well, I can't born again him. You can't born again him. Who's going to born again him? Only God can born again him. So you stand up and you preach the word, you cast the word out there, and it's God who does the picking and choosing. When God picks a man, he quickens his spirit, and that man says, "Oh, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that wasn't your material that did that primarily. Your material was involved. His mind was involved. But as he was thinking it over and hearing you and mulling it over and working it out rationally and relating it and correlating it, suddenly something happens in him. He says, "Wow, that's right." Now that's a different "that's right" than the one that would come out of just considering the date and saying, "I think he's got a point." This is more than "I think he's got a point." This is revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you hear what I just said? I want to put you deliberately on the horns of a dilemma off which I would hope you would never be delivered. I would hope that you live the rest of your life in the dilemma between what you know about God intellectually and objectively and what you know about the necessity of depending on the moving of God in His sovereign purposes to do what He jolly well pleases. Now, that'll keep you from playing God. It'll also keep you from disappointment, because your job is not to see to it that people are born again. You can't born again them, all right? Now we come to a little part here that has been controverted for centuries. And that has to do with Peter. Peter's a real problem. Well, we're all real problems if we were honest. You're probably as big a problem as Peter ever was. But Peter comes into our consciousness because he's so prominent. And Peter pulled a lot of boo-boos. Peter was always anxious to say something on any subject. You know, just ask Peter, he had an opinion. But we must be fair to Peter that while Peter was a blurter, Peter usually was blurting on behalf of the whole bunch. And more than once when Peter spoke, he was speaking out of consensus. He wasn't just speaking on his own. But Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, what I've just said about God picking what you're preaching to, you think you're going to pick it, but God picks it. Here we've got a real illustration of divine picking. If you looked at Peter and the other disciples, what really differentiates Peter? Well, nothing really. Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them, they're really not the greatest bunch to pick and choose from. They're rather an ordinary crowd. Ignorant, unlearned, unlettered, untutored, unschooled. Fishermen, Galileans, come from up north, bumpkin sorts. And if you looked at them, probably there isn't one of them you would have chosen as a world beater. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter. And upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, the Catholics have made too much of this, and the Protestants have made too little of it. The Protestants have made too little of it because the Catholics have made too much of it. And so, rather than the Protestants trying to find out what it really means, they tell you what it doesn't mean in terms of the Catholics, which is very bad exegesis, and indicates a kind of an internal favoritism. Anyway, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, let me just say bluntly, Peter is the rock. And you say, well, it was Peter's pronouncement. Yes, secondarily, but Peter is the rock. Well, Peter isn't the first pope. Let's take care of the Roman Catholics in the process. Peter is not the first pope, and Peter didn't have a successor. And there isn't a whole line of Peters. So let's take care of that. That's all built on fatuous tradition. Peter was a man of the moment. God has always had men of the moment. Noah was a man of the moment. Abraham was a man of the moment. David was a man of the moment. A historical man. Well, you say, why did he choose Peter? Good question. With an excellent and very terse response. It's none of your business. Now, what am I saying? You are going to find in your life, I was talking to Brother Dick as we went home yesterday about something God spoke to me in worship yesterday morning from the 10th chapter of Corinthians, where Paul said he functioned in his sphere. God simply said to me, Baxter, know your sphere, receive the other man from his sphere, and that will eliminate any competition. If you know your sphere. That's all. All you're responsible for is your sphere. Don't lust after somebody else's and don't knock it. Receive it. It's part of the whole. But function in your sphere. Anyway, thou art Peter. Why did God choose Peter? I don't have the foggiest notion why God chooses anybody. My biggest problem is how God chose that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi riding along the road to Damascus on his donkey, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Christians. Those blankety-blank Christians, they're tearing up Judaism. They're doing despite to our whole program. He'd already got some of them killed. He'd already had some of them whipped. And God looked on and he said, I like that little Jew. I'll take him. Would you have taken him? I'd have punched him in the mouth. God chose him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. No telling what God will do. You know, God may take one of you oddballs and make you really something big. I'm trying to make a point here. Don't play games with God's choice. The men whom in my 60 years of experience I've considered to be apostles were certainly not movie stars. The men that I consider to be apostles that I've known were very ordinary men, but they had a call on their lives and they had the fruit of an apostle. We are all so affected by the Hollywood syndrome that we look for all kinds of spectacular sparks and flames and neon lights, but that isn't usually the way it works. Researching the nature of an apostle years ago, I found out that the major sign of an apostle is endurance. All right. How was Peter the rock on which was built? Peter was the first confessing living stone in the building. That's all. He was the first confessing living stone in the building. The church started out with a revelation that Christ is the Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah. Peter was the first one to make that pronouncement, and Jesus said, Peter, you're the first stone in the building, and all the other stones in history will be on top of you. It's just that simple. Don't make any more of it than that. And so, Peter was the first among equals. He wasn't first like the Pope. He was the first among equals. He was the divine choice to be the first one upon whom the others. Now, to this the Word of God agrees. In Ephesians 2:20, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:14, it says the wall of the city had foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Peter was the first among equals. His name appears more than 50 times in the early chapters of Acts, and in every listing of the 12, Peter's name occurs first of all. So my first point is, you and I must be very sensitive to the fact that we have to function in revelation. Let me give you one more before I leave it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is talking to the Ephesians about their history, and he said, after that ye heard the word, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? So now, in the beginning, they had the Holy Spirit. As we're going to find out today, hopefully, the Holy Spirit is the key to the whole thing. They had the Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on in that chapter, and he says, and I pray for you that you might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your cardia, your heart, being enlightened, that you may know certain things. Now, what's He saying? They've received the Spirit, but now He's praying they'll receive the Spirit. What kind of double talk is this? It's not double talk at all. Like I said last night, when you receive the Spirit as life and power, you don't receive Him as intelligence. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, you've received the Spirit, you've been sealed with the Holy Ghost, but now get the Spirit up into your brains. Let your brains be baptized. Understand some things from the Word. Now you've got to get into the Word, and that same Holy Spirit is going to quicken your mind to understand revelation. So he said, I pray that you may receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding or your heart being enlightened, that you may know. What does that mean? That means that when I study the Bible, I wish you could hear me studying the Bible. I study the Bible prayerfully. I said, God, what does that mean? Oh, Lord, help me to understand this. Lord, where's this going? Where's this going to take me? Well, what am I doing? I'm recognizing that I can bring to bear whatever capacity I have intellectually on the text, but that if I don't have a spirit of revelation, I'm going to finish up with some kind of a mechanical, linguistic, exegetical conclusion without any life in it, without any energy, without any revelation. You must have the Spirit for revelation. Prayerfully make your way through Bible college. Prayerfully. Now, you don't have to have a big deal about it, but every morning say, oh, God, there's an old hymn. I was a soloist in the boys' choir in public school, and we had an Episcopal choir leader, and she taught us this hymn. I thought it was very strange. Since I've used it thousands of times. It was a kind of a monotonous Anglican thing, and it went like this. God be in my head and in my understanding. That's the only part I remember about it. That's all there was to it. I thought, you know, I was raised in a tradition where you get God in your heart, which is another terrible dichotomy that doesn't exist. Your head and your heart are not two separate things, they're the same thing. Anyway, he said, God be in my head. And I thought, that's a strange thing. I never asked God to be in my head. I want Him in my heart, but not my head. But I'd live to learn that I start every day singing, God be in my head. And what do you got those books in your lap for? What are you writing? That isn't coming out of your tongue as an interpretation. What are you doing? You're using your head. Aren't you? What are you taking all these classes for? Where are they going? Into your hip pocket or into your purse? I'm going into your head. Well, then you need to have God do something with your head. You're going to find out as you get older, your head's your biggest problem. How many of you here are in control of your mind? Hello? How many of you are sitting there right now on a little adventure? See, there's nothing more private than your mind horizontally and nothing more public vertically. God said, what are you thinking? That's very embarrassing. All right. Let's go to point two. Declaration. Declaration. I will build my church. Now, we've got to understand this church. When Jesus said to the disciples, I will build my church, the word that was novel to them was not church. Interestingly enough, well, you said, that's strange, Baxter. You just said that Jesus introduced the word church. He did. But when he introduced the word church, it was not a word unknown to his disciples. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. The disciples and our Lord obviously read the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint version is the Greek version of the Hebrew Aramaic Scripture. And the word for congregation in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is ekklesia. So those disciples knew that the ekklesia was the congregation of Moses. They knew that. And so when Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, ecclesia wasn't a surprising word. The surprising word was my. Because up until this time, Jesus had apparently belonged to Moses' ecclesia. He did everything Moses' way. We have no proof that he ever offered a sacrifice, but he went to the temple. When he healed somebody, he sent them to the priest. He lived in Moses' church. Now, he's making a revolutionary declaration. What's he saying? I'm going to build my church. The disciples said, you are? You're no longer going to belong to Moses' church? Well, in essence, that's what he's saying. There's going to be a continuity from Moses' church into his church. There's also going to be a discontinuity. And later on in your life, you run into this if you start to move along in a scholarly way in your studies. You'll start to realize that one of the tensions is what comes through from the Old Testament into the New and what doesn't come through. And you've got to make decisions there. You've got to find out. It's important. But Jesus is establishing here a line of division. He said, I'm going to build my ecclesia. My was the exciting word. And you say, just a minute now. You said something and I don't want it to slip by. You said something about ecclesia being Moses' congregation. All right, let me give you a text. We're great proof text people, aren't we? Acts chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. This is Stephen in his great address for which he got stoned. That's something else you have to remember, that you may get stoned for your sermon. And I hope you put that into your computer. All right, Acts 7, 37 to 39. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Now, this will help you. Tuck this away in your mind. Moses said, a prophet like unto me is going to come along. Listen to him. Moses is saying, you won't listen to me anymore. You listen to him, and whatever he says about me, you will receive. Now, that's your key to continuity, discontinuity. You must pass everything in the Old Testament through Christ. The Christological grid must be that through which you pass every Old Testament thing. Now, when you pass the sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood through Christ, they die in Christ. Because now every believer is a priest and Christ is the high priest. You pass a lot of Old Testament things when they come through Christ. They're fulfilled and completed, and there's no continuity. Now, there's continuity in other areas, and we haven't time for that. Stephen establishes the fact that there were two men, or at least out of this we establish the fact that there are only two men in history that have had a church. Moses had a church. Jesus has a church. Moses has given way to Jesus. In fact, Moses himself said, this prophet that's going to come, like me, different to me, but like me, him shall you hear. And if you don't listen to him, you'll be cut off. So you've got to listen to him. And so the head of the first church commended the head of the second church. And so you've got two churches, two heads, Moses and Christ. There's four men in the Old Testament that you relate to. You relate to Adam racially, Abraham redemptively, Moses relationally, and David regally. And in the New Testament, every time you read about Adam, which is not too frequently, it has to do with a race. Every time you read about Abraham, it has to do with personal redemption. When you read about Moses, it has to do with corporate life. It has to do with church. When you read about David, it has to do with authority. Think about that when you're exegeting Acts 2. He's talking about David. He's talking about authority. He's talking about kingdom. All right? Now, let's take a moment and look at Moses' church as it was in Jesus' day. What did I just say? What are we going to do? And what are we going to do? And see how it what? I just want to know if you were here. All right? We're going to talk about Moses' church in Jesus' day. Matthew 23:1-7. Keep in mind now two sets of things that Jesus said to Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will set my church. And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you bound in earth shall be that which is bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose in earth shall be that which is loosed in heaven. Two sets of ideas. Binding and loosing, and keys. You got that now? Hold those two ideas as we look at Moses' church in Jesus' day. Matthew 23:1-7. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? Well, they were authorities in Moses' church. That's what it means. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now watch it. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. They bound what they should have been loosing. Okay? Now let's go on. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, over against the fact that they bound them with these heavy legal burdens, what did Jesus say? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. All right? The second one now, that's so much for its ministers. Let's look at Jesus' denunciation of them. Luke 11:52-54. It is hard for us, as we think of Jesus, the way some of us think of Jesus, it's hard for us to see him pronouncing woes. But you must remember that Jesus is God. And Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is only part of the picture. We also read in the Bible about the wrath of the Lamb. That sounds contradictory. We don't think of a lamb as being wrathful. But that's deliberate. God wants you to know that this lamb who looks so lamb-like, led as a lamb to the slaughter, this lamb is capable of wrath. All right? Now, Luke 11:52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the what? The what? The key of knowledge. There's the key. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. All right. Third thing I wanted to say about them was their ultimate dismissal. Matthew 23:13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye what? You got it? Caught you. Matthew 23:13. I want somebody to talk back to me now. Shut up! Oh, excuse me, I didn't mean that. What are we talking about? Binding, loosing, keys, opening, shutting? What did Jesus say to Moses' ministers? He said, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to get in. Do you know something that Jesus did? Maybe you thought of it. The Bible says that Jesus looked on the multitude and he had compassion upon them, for they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Now, in that one statement, Jesus dismantled and disrobed the whole fabric of Moses' church. He excommunicated every scribe and Pharisee and Sadducee. He de-shepherded them. Did you ever think of that? He says, in all of the people that are running Moses' church, there's not a shepherd among them. They're all functionaries. They're all flunkies and toe-kissers and king-kissers. They're no good. Whoa! Unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now, Matthew 21:43. This you ought to memorize. Matthew 21:43-46. Because in a sense, it's our mandate. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you. The kingdom of heaven, the government of God, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Ah, somebody says, that's the church. Well, yes and no, depending on what you think the church is. Remember what he says here is not, I'm going to take it officially from Israel and give it officially to a church. That isn't what he said. He said, I'm going to take it officially from Israel and I'm going to give it to a people who bring forth fruit. I wouldn't suggest for a moment that the institutional church or the churches in their forms and in their formations today necessarily qualify for that. Some of them do, some of them don't. The qualification is not that you constitute yourself a church. The qualification is that you bring forth kingdom fruit. All right? That may be a subtle difference, but it's necessary we understand it. And whosoever shall fall in this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Instead of repenting, remember what I said in the introduction? That you've got to handle with integrity how you receive the word. How did they receive the word? Instead of saying, oh, Jesus, you're right, we repent. They said, let's kill him. Oh, you say, that's drastic. Listen to me now. How many times have you heard a word and the Holy Ghost said, you need to hear this? He said, I want to kill it. Why? It was reaching for something in you and wanted to deal with. And instead of saying, God, I repent, he said, I'll kill that thing. You see, I can't do anything about that in you. You can't do anything about that in me. That's why I said about hearing with integrity. How many things have you and I heard that we've not heard with integrity? We've heard it and we say, I don't like it. I'll kill it. Now, what ought these men to have done when Jesus pronounced this word? They should have said, mercy, God be merciful, I repent. They didn't. They said, we'll kill it. All right, my church will replace Moses' church. Hebrews 3:1-6, please. Hebrews 3:1-6. I'm just going to go on through, so take a good deep breath and let's hang in there, if you don't mind. I want to cover this material at the risk of your patience. Hebrews 3:1-6. Let's just stand up for a minute and stretch. Come on, everybody, stand up and stretch. Some of you are too comfortable anyway. How you can get comfortable in those pews, I don't know, but you still look too comfortable. Stretch, yawn. Don't go anywhere. Sit down. Hebrews 3, please. Hebrews 3. Help me now, please. I'm trying to get this material to you. Be prayerful. Help me. Don't leave me all alone up here. Come along with me now. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that build all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if, there's an if, a covenantal if, whose house are we if, you're not a house. house if you don't qualify for the if? Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now here we have in contrast Moses as servant, Christ as son. Moses had his church as a servant. Christ has his church as a son. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but essentially it's the same church. It's under different headship. It's the same continuing redemptive company in the transition of history. But then having said that, let's make the differentiation, Moses' church, Christ's church. Now what did Jesus say about his church? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now what are gates? That's a whole study in itself. But in the cities of Jesus' day, and this is where historical interpretation is so necessary, in understanding the use of gates as Jesus used them, they mean much more than they do to us. We don't have walled cities. Now, if you go to some of the old countries, you'll still find cities with walls. Of course, if you go to York in Great Britain, you find a walled city. All of the great cities of the Bible were walled cities. They were walled for two reasons. They were walled to keep the enemy out, and there were walls to protect the inhabitants. The gates, then, are openings in a protective wall. And the gates were jealously guarded, for as go the gates, so goes the city. Now, the Bible says the elders sat in the gates. The judges sat in the gates. What does that mean? The judges and the elders were the governmental authorities in the city, and they sat in the gates. Now, let's just assume literally that they set up places at the gates where you'd come for judgment, where you'd come for counsel, where you would respond to elders and their call for you, and where you'd bring your problems and all that sort of thing. The gates are very important. The Bible speaks about the gates of hell. Bible speaks about the gates of the New Jerusalem. The Bible, in speaking about the gates of the New Jerusalem, is talking about the gates of Bible Temple. Now, the elders of Bible Temple sit in the gates. And if I can get this material through, I'm going to show you how important it is that you have elders in the gates. The job of the elders is to determine the welfare of the city. That's their job. They will sit in collegial council together and determine what is best for the people. God's equipped them to do that. That's why you are to submit to those who have the rule over you, because if they are doing their job well, they are God's governmental representatives sitting in the gate to protect the city and see to it that renegades don't get in and a murderer doesn't get out. Well, that deserves a better treatment than I can give it right now. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my people. Now, that's got two possible meanings. Both of them, I think, are legitimate. Number one, the gates of hell. Now, when the elders and the judiciary and the military leaders sat in the gates, they would determine the balance of power in an area. This was very important. When you read the Old Testament, you'll notice there was a time when kings went out to war. Strange saying. It's almost like every year the king says, wartime. Now, incidentally, if David had gone to war, he wouldn't have got into that Bathsheba problem. Because the Bible said it was the time when kings go to war, and David had sent his army and stayed home, and he got in trouble. If you don't go in the time of war, you may get in trouble staying home, all right? But there was a time of war. What did that mean? Well, if the man in the gates and the king and his consorts and his counselors, if they realized that there was a threat over there from that other city and that they got through their network of intelligence that the men at the gates of that city over there were planning to attack them and add them to their collection of cities, then these men said, we better go get them. And this was going on all the time. So that the welfare of the cities. Now, put that in what Jesus said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's got two meanings. Either the plans of hell shall not prevail to destroy the church. That's one legitimate meaning. The other is that the gates of hell shall not withstand the attacks of the gates of God's city. Now, what is God's plan for us? Is God's plan for us to sit in the gates and defend ourselves? No. God's plan for us is to go out and take the cities. So it's always the time when kings go to war for us. You say, well, where do you get that? Oh, it's very easy. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We are to go down and break down the gates of every nation and establish godly government in the gates of every nation and city. That's our mandate. All right? Jesus promises us that it'll work. So you start out with the confidence of King Jesus that as we attack the gates of our enemies, that we're going to win. In fact, that's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Now what did Jesus say? The gates of hell shall not prevail. You go get them. You go get them. If we understood that King Jesus intends us to take over the world nation by nation redemptively, that we're to disciple nations, that we're to go in with a redemptive message and a constructive message and bring them out of paganism, bring them out of occultism, bring them out of sin, bring them out of... Oh, you say that's too ambitious. Just a minute. Before you go pronouncing on what God wants, you better consider what God wants. Did he say go into all the world? Did he say to disciple nations? Did he say that? Well, what's our response? Go. All right. Finally, delegation. This is the third point. This is where we get into the nitty-gritty. This is where I need you to pray. I need to do a little praying myself. You say, well, it's all so straightforward, is it? Well, hear me out, and then we'll see. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, Jesus said, and whatsoever ye bind shall be that which is bound in heaven. The one who has the keys of the kingdom determines who should be admitted and who must be refused admission. In the first instance, when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I give you the keys, that you is not plural, it's singular. He didn't say, Peter, I'm going to give you and the other fellows the keys. He said, Peter, I give you the keys. Peter is to have the first use of the keys. Okay, that's very important. If Jesus had said, plural, I give you, disciples, the keys, that would have been different. But he looked at Peter and he said, Peter, I give you the keys. Peter then must initially open the kingdom. John 20:22 is another key scripture. Because what was given to Peter initially was eventually given to all the disciples and to all of us. Whether we know it or not this morning, you and I have the keys of the kingdom. Do you know what the keys are? That's the next point. You say, I got a set of keys. I have a lot of keys. I have an administrator down where I live, and he'll give me a key, and he says, well, this is the key to something or other. And I'll say, absentmindedly, fine, I'll stick it on my ring, and later on I'll look at it, and I'll go, and I'll say, Rich, What's this the key to? Well, he said, I gave that to you day before yesterday. That's the key to so-and-so. Oh, I said, I had a key, but I didn't know what it was for. A lot of us have a key and we don't know what it's for. We don't know how to use it. We don't know where the lock is. All right? Matthew 16 and 18 were future when they were spoken. John 20:22 was the actualization and spiritual enablement of Matthew 16 and 18. What was future in 16 and 18 becomes actualized in all the disciples later. All right? Now, I'm being very deliberate here, and I'm passing up some material because I want to get as quickly as I can to the punchline. All right, let's talk about Peter's use of the keys. Can I just say this quickly? I know you're getting weary, but please be patient. You and I are not born into the church. Jesus said we're born into the kingdom. We don't preach the church. We preach the kingdom. We're born into the kingdom. Now, if I can say this and you can handle it, there are two meanings of church. There's the church universal and cosmic. Then there's the church local. The church local is the one that is most important functionally. But a local church is not something that you were born again into. The local church is the body of kingdom people in a locality that meet together under King Jesus for worship and business. You are a body of governmental people representing King Jesus with a mandate to bring the territory in which you live under the Lordship of Christ. The Church of Portland is not to just exclude itself behind walls and get ready to go to heaven. The Church of Portland is to become the governmental body of King Jesus to influence the city of Portland to righteousness. One of the reasons we're not effective is we're divided. I haven't time to address that here, but every place in the last 20 years where I have seen ministers coming together in a city with any degree of unanimity and collegiality, I've seen the city affected. One church has a very limited, one group of people has a very limited influence. But if you were to get all the Christians in Portland and all the elders of all the churches together in a warm, collegial relationship, what a powerful influence you'd have in Portland. You say you're a dreamer. Well, that's God's dream. It's a legitimate dream. And so there's the cosmic church, there's the local church, there's the kingdom. You never speak about the Church of Oregon. You never speak about the Church of the United States. You don't speak of the Church of England. You don't speak of the Church of Canada, although they do. Biblically, you don't do that. It's always the churches. There is no church word for the aggregate of all the Christians on the earth at any given time. That's the kingdom. The word that covers all the Christians in the world at any given time is the kingdom. Church has to do with the kingdom people in a locality. Is that too technical? How many understood what I just said? Thank you very much. All right? Now we're going to look at Peter's use of the keys. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples doing what? Teaching them concerning the kingdom. How many would like those tapes? I'll arrange it for you. 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. All right, Jesus goes to heaven and tells them to tarry in Jerusalem, and he's going to send something back. So they're waiting in Jerusalem. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, one with all accord, one were together with one accord in one place. And it came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the place where they were sitting, and cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. And they were all furnished with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And this was noised abroad throughout the city. Now that actually means that the noise was so loud in the temple that the whole city heard this tumult in the temple. Hundreds and thousands of people came running to the temple. I'd never heard that kind of a noise before. They came running to the temple, and as they came running in, they saw these Christians experiencing a strange phenomenon. Now, to some of them, it wasn't a strange phenomenon. It was very obviously that they had got into the wine early, or even though it was 9 in the morning. And they just simply looked at them and said, they're drunk. Now, here's the danger, that you will look at a divine happening and give it a sense evaluation because you don't have revelation what it is. People came in and saw one of the great historical events of all time taking place, and they said, they're drunk. Well, as time went along, Peter was prompted, I'm sure, by God, and he stood up and he asked for attention, and he said, Man and brethren, these are not drunk as you think. Now, they were drunk, but not as they thought. This was a different kind of wine. These are not drunk as you think, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. He goes on and then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by many signs and wonders, which God did by him, you did with wicked hands take him crucified, but God has raised him from the dead. And then he drops the bomb. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, let me make a point here. Receiving the Holy Ghost was something they could see and something they could hear. Don't sell that statement short. Are you listening? You are going to be tempted in your lifetime to sophisticate the reception of the Holy Ghost so that it's not seen and it's not heard, that it's just conceptually received. Forget it. If you ever forsake the seeing and the hearing, you've lost reality. I don't know whether you heard that or not. I hope you did. Now, having said that, the people cry out, men and brethren! They were pricked in their hearts. Who pricked them in their hearts? Somebody going around pricking them with pins? No, of course not. Holy Ghost said, what that fisherman up there is saying to you is right. This was revelation. The Holy Ghost was saying, you better listen. What he's saying is right. You crucified the one that sent this phenomenon. You crucified it. And suddenly they're smitten with a profound guilt. And they cry out in deep anguish. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Never in history has this situation existed before. Never. Unprecedented. Never before had Christ died. Never before was there a man in heaven. Never before was this historical confrontation possible. You say you're dramatizing. You bet I am. This is high drama. A nation at the end of its tether. The remnant is going to be chosen to go on over into the new church, and the rest are going to apostatize and go into age-long exile. A fisherman. Somebody who is not is about to bring to naught the things that are. They're waiting. There he stands. What you going to say? Because what he says will be the key to letting the Jews, the believing Jews, into the kingdom. So why are you stopping? I wanted to sink in. The Lord says, Peter, yes, Lord. You use the key now. The key? Yeah, remember I told you about it in the seminar. What does Peter do? They're out there banging on the door. Men and brethren, we want in. Who can let him in? And don't play games. Don't get religious. Let's take it as Jesus said it. Thou art Peter. I give you, Peter, the keys. You're going to initially open the kingdom. Keys, Peter. Keys. Here are the keys. Repent. Which always includes believing. Repent and be baptized. And ye shall receive. All right, what is the bottom line of the keys? Repent? No. Be baptized? No. What is the bottom line of the keys? Come on, say it. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this gets scary. Because you see, you and I have the God-given ability to tell a man when his sins are forgiven and when they're not forgiven. That's what happened, you remember, with Simon Magus. He was told that he couldn't come in. Thy money perish with thee, thou hast no partner lot. This is a very important, you and I are going to run the risk of telling somebody prematurely they're absolved. If repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost of the keys, and only after they have obeyed the keys can you remit their sins, then you're not going to remit people's sins if they shed a few tears. It's amazing to me. I find some people that don't want to believe God to the point of being baptized. Do I have a right to say, well, it's unimportant, I'll remit your sins anyway? So I don't think I have that. Oh, come on now, don't opt out of your responsibility. Somebody says, what shall I do? What are you going to say to them? Well, just hit the altar. Well, that might be a good start. I'd rather they'd hit the baptismal tank. A few years ago, there was a convention in Great Britain. Out of it came a book called The Invitation System. A bunch of evangelicals, top evangelicals, I mean the top, we're meeting to discuss how to bring people to Christ. That's important, isn't it? Some of them said, they were good Calvinists, they said, now, you don't do anything. If the Holy Ghost has got them and they hear the word, the Holy Ghost will do it. You don't ask them to do anything. Others said, well, I think they ought to express somehow. I think they should raise their hand. No, somebody said, that's not enough. I think they should come forward. Somebody else said, I disagree. I think that they should go to an inquiry room and be talked to. Well, let's try that on Peter. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Raise your hands. Come forward. Go in the inquiry room. Sign a card. You say, but Baxter, if I'm hearing you right, that's pretty revolutionary. Well, that's not the issue. One thing that will strike you when you read the New Testament is its radicality. The question is, did Peter use the keys? And are those keys still valid? Then the keys are repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then you can announce that a man is absolved. All right? Let's hurry now. That's the first use of the keys. The second use of the keys, Philip went down to Samaria and preached, and the whole city was stirred. Miracles were done, and they got baptized, but the Holy Ghost fell on none of them. Why? Because Peter wasn't there to use the keys. And so the word came up to Jerusalem that there was something wrong. People weren't getting all the way in. And so Peter and John went down, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. What had Peter done? He'd opened the door to the half-breed Samaritans. There are three groups in history. The Jew, the Gentile, and the half-breed Samaritan. They're prominent in Scripture. Peter opened it on the day of Pentecost to the Jew. He opened it down in Samaria to the half-breed. And then Peter, you've got to learn something about the power of prejudice here. On the day of Pentecost, Peter had said the promises to you and to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he promptly forgot it, and he retired into his Jewish provincialism. He never went outside of Judea except for that little trip down to half-breed Samaria. But he lived his whole life up here in Jerusalem. He never did go out to those that are far off. So one day he's down at Simon the Tanner's house down in Joppa, and he's up on the rooftop. And up there in Caesarea Philippi, there's a Roman Gentile centurion who has been praying, and God sends an angel, and he said, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up before God, and he's heard you, and he wants to send you somebody that can give you words whereby you may be saved. I want you to send for Simon Peter. He's down at the home of Simon the Tanner down in Joppa. And so Cornelius got some of his trusty men and sent them off to Joppa, and there they confronted Peter, and God was confronting Peter already up on the rooftop just before they arrived. He let down a sheet from heaven with all kinds of clean and unclean animals, and he said, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, being a good servant of God, said no. And he said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice says, don't you call common or unclean what I've cleansed. Peter immediately knew he wasn't talking about dogs and cats. Peter knew he was talking about people. So when the people downstairs came from Caesarea, he went down and he went with them to Cornelius' household, his prejudice still sticking out all over. And he said as he went through the door, you understand that one of our nation doesn't usually come to one of your nations, but God told me to come to you. Now, what do you want? And they said, the angel said, you tell us words to be saved. Well, he said, sit down and I'll tell you. Now, I may do Peter an injustice, but I have an idea that Peter was going to give his 20-minute special, pronounce a benediction, and get out of there. And so if Peter preached and he came to the part about the remission of sins through the blood of Jesus, and God, with a smile, scuttled his plans. And as he spoke the word, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with tongues. And Peter said, oh boy. Then he turned to the Jews he'd brought with him. He said, can you think of any reason we can keep baptism from these people? Because if I give them baptism, they're in. I don't know if we want them in. They should really come through our Jewish door and get circumcised and obey the law of Moses. The other Jews said, you can't do it. They've received the like gift as we did at the beginning. The beginning? Pentecost is the beginning. Don't you make anything else but Pentecost the beginning. I'm tired. Well, I got a lot more, but I'm just going to say this. Let's take very seriously this whole matter of whom we bind and whom we loose. And don't you be prepared out of your largesse to loose people who have no right to be loosed until they obey the keys. This makes baptism very important. This makes the Holy Ghost very important. I wish I had time to talk to you more, but how many, whether you agree with me or not, and the teachers will adjust you later, how many of you understand what I've said? How many understand what I've said? How many realize how serious it is? Now, can I ask you in the last 2 minutes to remember what I started with? Hearing with integrity. Have you faith to believe that somebody whom God sparks with faith will be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? Have you faith for that? This is where your integrity comes. You don't have to have the Holy Ghost to give a good altar call. The story is told about an actor who decided he was going to quote the 23rd Psalm, and he did it with such flourish. It was very beautiful. And then an old Christian quoted the 23rd Psalm, and somebody who heard them both said, "The actor knew the Psalm. The old Christian knew the shepherd." Father, in Christ's name, we may never come this way again. If someone has heard this morning, heard with their inner ears, let there be established there a mark, a pile of stones that will forever be referred to as that moment when they understood more thoroughly the meaning of the keys of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.